Spirit. The topic last Sabbath, the first Sabbath back from the feast, had to do with learning to fear God. That was what we went to the feast to do. That was one of the primary aspects of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles as related by God to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, which was to the second generation of Israelites. They were to keep the feast, and they were to, one, be diligent in saving their second tithe to finance their way to Jerusalem or wherever God placed his name to keep the feast. And if they had too much second tithe physically, like sheep and oxen and grain and vegetables and all the things, and if the way was too far for them, they were to sell or exchange all of their goods, their second tithe, for money, and take the money and go to where God placed his name. And there we were to two things: learn to fear the Lord your God and always, and second, we were to learn how to rejoice. The whole family was to be a family occasion every year. It wasn't to be just males. It was to be the entire family was to go to, well, in this case, the tabernacle was set in Jerusalem under the reign of Solomon. And that became where God placed his name. And that's where all of Israel was to go from year to year, wherever they were in Israel's border, from the north up to where Dan was, to Ephraim, Manasseh, Reuben. They would all come to Jerusalem in three seasons in the year: during the spring, during the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, which was the day of Pentecost, and the whole fall festival, specifically the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, which was called the eighth day. It was an annual Sabbath. So we had the Feast of Trumpets, we had the Day of Atonement, and then we had the 7 day, followed by the 8th day, fall Feast of Tabernacles, and specifically the Feast of Tabernacles. We were to go there and to learn how to fear the Lord our God and to rejoice before him. And that was the topic of last week's sermon. And I thought this would be just a logical next step. If we are doing that, if we have learned and are currently learning how to more reverently fear God, then it's going to change how we approach life. It's going to change how we make our decisions. It's going to change what we do and how we do it. Those changes will be because we have determined that whatever thoughts we have been thinking, actions we have been doing, or words we have been saying have not been pleasing to God. And so therefore we're going to change what we are and who we are and what we have been doing. We're going to start changing that to be more in line with what God, through Christ, has told us we need to be. It's called Christianity in general, but it's Christ-like. We are to follow in his steps. That process, this changing of what we used to be to what God wants us to be, that process is called, and it encompasses the topic of today's sermon, which is repentance. Any change in life, referring to God and our own individual actions, because we are responsible before God, not for your wife, not for your, well, for our children, but for ourselves. We are accountable to God for ourselves. You cannot save your wife. You cannot save your mother and father. You cannot save anyone. You are accountable for you. The decisions that you make, you have to give an answer for. Decisions that your family makes, they give an answer for to God. They are accountable for that. So what I'd like to cover, this is going to be an introduction to the doctrine. It's not just a saying, and it's been made fun of. I mean, so many movies out of Hollywood, they show what was called the Sawdust Trail preachers, the tent revivalists, and it'd be a man in a Bible, and he'd be riding on a horse, and the first things out of his mouth you would hear is, "Repent, you sinners!" You know, and they'd start beating and yelling and jumping up and down, and Hollywood just made fodder of this whole concept of somebody who says you need to repent. Well, with God, it's not a suggestion. Without repentance, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Because repentance at its core means you have decided, or you have been made aware, that your thoughts, conducts, or actions are not in line with God. And so therefore, out of deep respect for God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I am going to change because God has designated what is right and what is wrong, and I want to do what is right in God's sight. I don't care about neighbors. I don't care what anybody else says is right or wrong. It is to God we are accountable for what is right and what is wrong, and we better have a handle on what is right and what is wrong. So we do have a doctrine on repentance. What exactly is it? And there are 10 steps or 10 aspects of the doctrine of repentance I'm covering. And I will cover as much as I can cover, probably 5, but we will not get through them all. My purpose is to explain this, so this will be a progression. We had a great feast for those who were able to go and for those who were able to listen to sermons from last feast. It is a great thing God is doing. He's doing a great work with a small group of people. And he will do even a greater work with this small group of people that have remained faithful through their lifetime at the return of Christ when the resurrection happens. We know it won't be the vast majority of mankind. It will be just a tiny, infinitesimal, small percentage of the total population since the time of Adam till the time Jesus Christ returns. Just a small group of people are going to be resurrected at the seventh trump. You are a special category. I am in a special category. All those who came before us who were legitimate Christians, and there's only one definition of a Christian. It's not you say, I believe in Christ, therefore I am his. No, it is not. Paul very clearly, through inspiration of God, said, if the Spirit of God abides in you, or the Spirit of Christ abides in you, you're his. If it does not abide in you, you are none of his. Without the Holy Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. End of story, black and white. Now, the big question is, well, who has the Spirit and who doesn't? God has not left us, and we shouldn't be concerned with our neighbor whether they have the Spirit of God or not. At this point in juncture, we need to make sure we have the Spirit of God, and it is in evidence that we have the Spirit of God. Because if we are being led by the Spirit of God, it is going to produce changes in who we are. And if you are in the same old rut you were in the day you got baptized, nothing has changed in your life, the same problems you had at baptism you have today, you need to stop and examine, where am I in my first fear toward God, reverence of God and Christ, the sacrifice, and have I really repented? What is repentance? It's more than just a sorrowful feeling, or even crying your eyes out for something that you did wrong or got called on. What is repentance? The term repent, Greek term, is from Strong's number 3340. And the 10 aspects or steps in this, the first one is we believe that all who truly repent of their sins will, too, in full surrender and willing obedience to God, will be followed by number 3, and who by faith accept Christ as their personal Savior will then, 4, have their sins forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from their penalty of sin, which will be followed by number 5, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will be followed by number 6, which literally abides within them, this gift, and number 7, and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness, which is followed by number 8, they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the true church of God. Followed by number 9, we believe in a true change in life and attitude. And number 10, only those who have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and indwelling presence of and being led by the Holy Spirit are Christ. These 10 steps along the way comprise repentance. This term is M-E-T, the Greek here is M-E-T-A-N-O-E. M-E-T-A-N-O-E, metanoeo. And it literally means to exercise the mind, perceive, again, change for the better. It must be in the mind, but actions are also important. And everything starts in the mind. That's why we are to control the mind. We get renewed in the mind. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actions are very important. This is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49. Verses 45 through 49. Verse 45, Paul explaining this transformation, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those that are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." These actions, this promise will be for those who have exercised their mind, perceived, and changed for the better, their actions and their thoughts. Without repentance, this is the central core of Christianity. Jesus Christ being the Son of God, coming in the flesh, Logos, Word of God, spokesman. Literally, God came down to provide a way where we, weak and miserable human beings, could be transformed from who we are without a hope other than this physical life of living any kind of life at all, yet has promised us and made a way for us to not only live a very fulfilled physical life, but to live an eternal life in the future. We live a life with purpose, because what we have been called to is a way of life. It is not a belief system. It is a way of life that includes the belief. The belief changes how we live. And the central focus of Christianity is the whole change process. We change because we realize we're wrong. And we're wrong in the sight of God. And that's why we want to change the wrong and become right. But the process of changing, how do we do that? You know, if I've got a filthy mouth, and all of a sudden it dawns on me that, you know, I want to please God. And now God is calling me. I want to please God. I have to change. Something's very obvious. What comes out of my mouth? I can't say a sentence without a vulgarity, you know, slipping between the lips. Well, that's not acceptable to God. In many cases, it's a habit. It becomes almost like a dependency, almost like an addiction. Well, how do you change? How do you stop doing that? Well, you take it to God and say, "I understand this is not pleasing. It is a sin that comes off of my lips so frequently. Please forgive me of my sin." And God willingly forgives the sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Once forgiven, this aspect of repentance comes into play. God forgives us not so we can repeat the sin again. He forgives us, gives us strength and courage so that we don't repeat the sin again. Now, we are weak and we do stumble, in some cases repetitively, but God is exceedingly merciful. He wants all mankind to be saved, but we cannot be saved in rebellion against God. We need to be in line with God and living as God would have us live. In order to do that, this process, depending if you've been in the church 40, 50, 60 years, or 1 year, or 6 months, it doesn't make the difference. We are still changing. We still are repenting. We are still learning the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. But it is this message of repentance that is core with the good news. When Christ came preaching, and John before him, what did they preach? They preached the kingdom of God, but they preached something else. You can't get to the kingdom of God without doing something else. And that something else is repentance. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 1. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Your sins cannot be forgiven unless repentance happens. Verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What do? Continue living like you are, just believe that I'm the Messiah. No. Christ said, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance mandates a change, internally, externally. It mandates a change. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul makes this statement. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." It is for everyone. Salvation is for all mankind, as many as the Father will call. And repentance is universal. Regardless of age, regardless of where you are in the world, regardless of your background, it doesn't make any difference. All mankind, 100% of mankind, have to repent. Not an option, because nobody's perfect. We all have flaws, had flaws, will continue to have flaws until we are made whole and perfect and right at the resurrection, at the return of Christ. And so, therefore, only one human being, God in the flesh, ever lived a perfect life and never needed to repent. All other human beings, without exception, we need to repent, to change. Luke chapter 13. This is a universal, this is a core doctrine of the church. It requires repentance in order for salvation to be given. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. In verse 1 of Luke 13, there were present at that season some who told him, this is Christ, they told Christ about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus made this observation. And Jesus answered and said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? People who die young, are they more evil and wicked than anyone else? In some cases, yes. Some cases, no. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus said, I tell you, no, they weren't. Those Galileans that Pilate killed, he said, they weren't worse sinners. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If we do not change, if we do not take it upon ourselves with the prod of God and the gift of God to take ownership of our action and want to willingly change to become more as God would have us, then we are literally in a state of rebellion against God. Now, if you think you haven't sinned, you are in denial. That is a lie in of itself. If you think you haven't sinned, well, I haven't sinned in the last minute. Well, that's good. We're tuned in here. But to say I haven't sinned, John said you're a liar if you say that, because we've all sinned. And we will sin from time to time. Hopefully it becomes fewer and fewer and less as we get longer in our walk with God. It is a universal requirement that all mankind, 100%, we are not unique in that regard. We have just learned it first. The rest of mankind will have their day of repentance yet future. They don't understand repentance. They don't know what repentance is. They don't know the conditions put on it. The real nature of godly repentance is contrasted to a counterfeit false repentance. And I would kind of say, not having read all your minds and not knowing exactly your entire life, just looking at my own life, we've all had occurrences of false repentance. In other words, we get emotional about a situation and we say we're sorry, but it doesn't go any further than that. It's all at an emotional level. And we can cry our eyes out to God or bawl or do whatever we want and be very sincere in what we have done, but it didn't produce any change. Just being sorry is not a sign of repentance. It does start the repentance process. I mean, obviously, if we have sinned, that means we have caused the death of Jesus the Christ. It's not a little thing. Any sin, whether we want to compartmentalize it, well, that's just a little sin. No, it's not. There is no sin, just a little sin. It's huge because it has a death penalty associated with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, we recently went through this, but let's go back here because this, Paul clarifies the difference between a false repentance and a true repentance. How do you tell the difference between, is this a real repentance or is it just something that's going to be only temporary? Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow has led to repentance." It takes sorrow. You should be emotional, going to God and asking Him, "Please forgive me." If it becomes a rote prayer like, "I'm sorry, Father, forgive me," are you really tuned in to what it is you have done or I have done? It should bring emotions because it should bring sorrow. We have sidestepped. We have taken a step out of the path that leads to righteousness, that leads to the kingdom of God. We have allowed Satan to interfere with our salvation because it is that spirit that causes or gives the impulse for one to disobey God. Well, it's just a little thing. No, it's not just a little thing. It's a huge thing. Paul said, he says, "Now I rejoice," verse 9, "not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner." What manner is that? "That you may suffer loss from us in nothing. For," verse 10, "godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Why the difference between the two? If you have repented, truly repented, then you have altered your direction. Whether it's coming out of your mouth, what's going on in your mind, or what it is you are doing. It has changed you. True repentance alters who we are. It changes us for the better. That is, godly sorrow produces repentance not to be regretted of. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Oh, I got caught. Oh, man, I've been a disgrace to my family. Had I been just a little smarter, I could have gotten away with it. Nobody would have known. No! That's worldly sorrow. The prisons are full of worldly sorrow. Godly repentance leads to life, leads to change, leads to pleasing God. It leads to us getting closer with God. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And beginning in verse 9. We'll read through verse 14. Luke 18. Beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went to the temple to pray, and this is Jesus speaking, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Very disparaging group. One, the super righteous, they fast twice a week. The other, a tax collector, despised by, because they always took an extra helping of taxes. They took their own slice and gave the Roman government, what was due. They always charged a higher amount. So tax collectors were not well-liked people. Very wealthy, but they weren't well-liked. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were looked up to as being the real religious leaders. They went around and they made a great show of their piety. Anyway, let's go on with the parable. Two men went into the temple, verse 10, to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Those are all good things. Nothing he's saying, what he's doing, how he's living his life is not a bad example. He fasts twice a week. He gives tithes of all that he possessed, which is what is commanded, the tithing aspect. And he said, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much, verse 13, as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. One had godly sorrow that was leading to a change. The other was pompous. And he was just happy with himself. And he was thanking God for being happy with himself. Because I'm not like this man over here. Little did he know that he was much worse than that man over there in the sight of God. Well, how do you say that? Verse 14. Jesus speaking, I tell you, This tax man who beat himself, wouldn't look up to heaven, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a process of repentance. Godly sorrow produces humility, which you will be humble, and you will be teachable, and that allows God to see the attitude. And he will remove, God will remove the sin that we have committed. This whole thing of repentance and the change that takes place. Here's a great example. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is David. 2 Samuel 11. We'll go to verse 27. Now, this is tail end. David's already committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's already killed her husband with the Gentile troops, Uriah. Now, verse 27 of chapter 11. And when her mourning, this is Bathsheba, when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David did had displeased the Lord. And brethren, just because David is mentioned in Scripture here, and he was a king in Israel, and he set the standard of rulership, every succeeding king from David was held against the example David set. David was, to his benefit, the title, he was a man after God's own heart. That was what God mentioned of David. He found in him a man after his own heart. This thing displeased God that he did. Brethren, we are not King David, but we will be with King David if we remain faithful and humble and repent of our sins. We will be there and see this awesome individual, a giant in Israel and mankind. We will see him raised. We will be there when he is raised. We will be raised with him. But this thing that he did is it displeased God. What was the last sin that you did? Do you think that that displeased God? Now, David was ruler, and God had a prophet and his servant Nathan. And it was David's personal prophet, and God spoke to David when he didn't speak to David directly. He spoke through Nathan. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. We have the story. Nathan went in and told David about a wealthy sheep herder and about a man who only had one sheep. And he had a guest, and the man wouldn't take from his own flock, but he took the man who only had one sheep and they killed him and offered it for his guests. And David, this is a response to David. Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, a man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your own keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with them with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David, verse 13, said to Nathan, was he sorry? Was there a godly sorrow in David's heart once this was explained to him, the severity of what he did? So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And brethren, this is the key. We sin not against your fellow brother. You sin against God. We all sin. It's against God. We do our actions between one another, but we sin against God. And David said, however, because by this deed you have given, well, let me go back to finish verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because you by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Does sin have consequences? Yes, it does. Does repentance have consequences? Yes, it does. The consequence of godly repentance is a restoring of relationship back to God through Christ. What did David do when he said, I have sinned? Turn to Psalm 51. This is what David did. Psalm chapter 51. He went and wrote this psalm. And it was specifically this action this sin that caused him to write this psalm. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. This is godly sorrow here in the repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my sins or my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. It is not God's desire that we die. It is God's desire that we learn how to live. How to live to please Him. Because when we sin, brethren, we are literally sinning against God, against the covenant He has given to us. We accepted the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. We went underwater, signifying the commitment that we accepted this covenant and the conditions placed upon it. And we came up out of that water clean before God. There is no sin that we had committed that was not washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. At that point, we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, the seal, the down payment for eternity, for our salvation. And God does not want us to lose His Spirit. We are to let it flow as water, submit to it, be guided by it, grow in it, to become mature Christians, strong in the faith, because the trials are going to be great. Our enemy, without ceasing, is always looking for ways to derail us. We all sin, that's part of life, and when we recognize that we do sin, we need to have godly sorrow and taking it to God and asking Him to remove the sin. Because once the sin's removed, then the penalty for that sin is removed as well. 1 John chapter 3, I love this, the apostle of love. So many people want to do away with the law of God, and they always quote John and they quote Paul as being the agents whereby God, working through Christ, working through these apostles, have eliminated the law of God. You know, that's a burden. That's just an old, rotten, you know, it was God just looking to fry people back then. Well, if God was looking to fry people, David would have fried. Not only did he commit adultery, which was a capital offense in Israel under the old covenant, he killed an innocent man, which is also a capital offense in Israel. He was guilty on two accounts and could have been executed. And yet God pardoned him. Why did God pardon him? Because he repented. He had godly sorrow. He had the Spirit of God. And he acknowledged his sin and asked God to forgive and remove the sin from him. Did David ever repeat that sin again? No, he did not. He married other wives, but he never, ever committed adultery. That was a one-and-done situation in his life. But that sin had great consequences in his entire family. But he had to live with that. And he understood it because God told him what was going to happen. He accepted the punishment from God. And he never gave up on God. He never quit being the man after God's own heart. He was more zealous to do the right thing after godly sorrow produced repentance in David. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Now, what law are you breaking? And sin is lawlessness. Is it man's law that we're talking about here? Or are you talking about God's law? You're talking about God's law, because God's law is a definition of right and wrong. If you break God's law, you are sinning. If you uphold God's law, you are righteous in the acts of upholding the law. And we have to come to the conclusion, this whole idea of godly sorrow, Job chapter 40. Now, Job had issues. He was a perfect man. According to God's own record, he was a perfect man in his generation. And Satan challenged God, well, yeah, let me at him, and he'll curse you to your face. And Job, and God knew. There's many examples have been taken out of this whole trial in Job's life. Job did not know God fully. Job acknowledged that he didn't have a complete understanding of God, even though he was righteous and perfect before God, very circumspect on his life, and watching over what he did and how he did things. He did not take the law of God and carelessly cast it aside to sin. God said he was perfect. In Job 40, Job mentions this. Chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice I will proceed no further." And why did he do that? Chapter 42, beginning in verse 5. Job came to realize something. Verse 5 of chapter 42, he said, "I have heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." If Job needed to repent, where does that leave you and me? We don't even come near the physical stature of Job as far as conducting our life on a day-to-day basis. We are much more careless in what we allow ourselves to do, think, and say than Job ever was. And yet, he came to see God in his awesome splendor and the way of God, and where he compared himself to God, and he realized he's just as vile, and he said, "I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Repentance is a requirement for salvation. Paul came to the same realization. Romans chapter 7. Paul said the same thing. Now, here was a man zealous, just on the fast track to beginning great in the Jews' religion, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was zealous for the law of God, the way of God. And he saw this way, called Christianity, as an apostasy, breaking away from the law and the truth of God, and he was going to stamp it out. And he was just as zealous could be to make sure this heresy spread no further, until God, in the form of Jesus Christ, revealed himself to Saul at the time on his way to Damascus to lock up and persecute believers in Christ. Paul repented. And writing to the Romans, he wrote this in chapter 7 of Romans. We'll just read verse 24. This is what Paul came to realize in his own life. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In his best state, he said, "I am a wretched individual. Who's going to deliver me?" Well, we know the answer. "I thank God," verse 25, "through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Is he saying that he was just mentally saying, "Hallelujah, praise God," and going out committing adultery? Is he praising God with his mind? No. He realized he's weak, and Paul sinned. Even after his conversion, he still sinned. But he recognized sin has a penalty. It is a great penalty. And when we sin against God, and we sin against the salvation that God is offering us, because God is holy. The penalty and the wages for our actions, when it goes contrary to God, when it's called sin, it is death. That is death. Now, had we had a prophet, had you and me, when we find ourselves in a sin situation and we don't confront ourselves, we don't reel it in, we go ahead and commit a sin, we don't have a prophet from God coming up to us and, you know, saying, John Smith, what do you think about this scenario? Well, that's horrible. Man, well, obviously not converted. And have somebody say, you're the man. Well, that would probably shock us to our core. We're thinking we're going along pretty good. And yet, in the eyes of God, we got a lot we need to change to be really growing in the grace and stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. Paul also told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul did not have a grandiose picture of himself. Although he said in Corinthians that he was given many visions, he said he saw things not lawful for a man to utter, even the third heaven. And then he realized that he had a physical challenge called the thorn in the flesh, that he said Satan was the messenger of Satan to buffet him for a reason, that he should not become big-headed, but to be humble. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." If we think we're just a little sinner, guess how much desire you're going to have to change. How much godly sorrow is it going to generate in you to want to change? I'm just a little sinner. I don't sin a whole lot. If you sin once, that's a whole lot, because that still has a death penalty hanging over us. And Paul, he sinned exceeding, and so did David, great. But he recognized that, and he said, I'm the chief sinner. God has shown his grace in me, that if you can understand my life and what God has forgiven my sin, what can he do for you who haven't even come close to my list of sins? Murder. He caused people to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, and he was still forgiven. I don't think any here have committed that. None of us have actually shot anybody or killed anybody. I don't think you've held somebody by the throat and said, "You, if you don't renounce Jesus Christ, I'm going to just continue squeezing till you can't breathe." No, we haven't done that. I don't know of anybody who's done that. And yet Paul did. He said he caused people to blaspheme. And yet Christ forgave him all of that. And he said, he's a chosen vessel to me. Brethren, do you realize we are the chosen vessel of God in this age, in this day, to show forth the glory of God, to live a way that is pleasing to God, and to overcome how we used to be? We all had childhood, we all had friends, we all have relatives, that if you ever went to a family reunion, "Oh, I remember you when you were a kid," you know, and they could bring back stories, it would not be pleasing. We've all done things that were stupid. We've all done things that we wish we had never done. You know, but we did them anyway. And in spite of all of that, God has accepted us and has called us to bring forth his praises and his glory. That can't happen unless repentance is involved. The very first aspect of repentance is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is followed by a full surrender and willing obedience to God. A full surrender and willing obedience to God. This is what godly sorrow is going to produce. 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. beginning in verse 1. Peter, now he was the most vociferous of the apostles, the one that was first to speak, first to action. Christ asked something, Peter just, he said it. If he wanted somebody to do something, Peter said, send me. Peter was, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. I mean, he did everything, very zealous, you could say Peter was. And he wrote these two epistles at the latter part of his life. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he has this to say to the church. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It is a good thing if we suffer for righteousness' sake. It is a good thing. Now, it may cause us pain, but we can rejoice before God that for his sake, we're living the way he told us to live, and we suffer persecution. That is a good thing. Unfortunately, we bring a lot of persecution on ourselves because we're not living this way, and we cannot rejoice before God for our sin because it brings consequences. But verse 2 says, he that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We've all had history living a life that has been displeasing to God, whether you've grown up in the church or whether you have not. We have lived and we have done things that have been extremely displeasing to God. Well, when we're held account of that and it's brought to our attention and we want to change, we recognize, as David did, I have sinned against the Lord my God. What do? You do the same thing David did, the same thing Job did, the same thing the apostles did. You have godly sorrow, and you take it to God and say, please forgive me of my sin. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It leads to a full surrender. You don't hold anything back. You don't put, please forgive me my sin, but nothing. You acknowledge the sin wholeheartedly to the totality of the sin, and then you ask for full forgiveness of the sin, a renewing of a right mind, and the courage and the strength to forsake the sin. Just as David did as an example of true repentance. We change who we are to become who God wants us to be. In the end, if we are faithful to the end of our life, we'll have step upon step upon step of chances to repent, opportunities to repent, to show forth the godly sorrow, to surrender ourselves more fully to God in Christ. And we will be strengthened stronger and stronger as we walk this walk with God, because then we will be willingly obedient to God. We will be concerned, as Job was, about doing things circumspectly, not displeasing God, and thinking things through and doing it right from the beginning so we don't have to go to God and say, please forgive me. Matthew 26. Willing submission to God. Matthew 26. Verse 39. Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus making the statement. And this is Christ, after the Passover, facing his greatest trial. He went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Oh, what an outstanding example that our elder brother, our Creator, our Savior, our High Priest, for the love that he had for the plan of God, for the love that he had for you and me and every other human being ever created, he endured what he endured, even though physically, at the very moment, he asked God, if there is any other way, can we do plan B? There is no plan B. Nevertheless, Christ said, not my will be done, but your will. And God willing, brethren, you can say that same thing. I can say that same thing. We take it to God, and we don't want to go through trial. We don't want to have to go through suffering, but sometimes it is the will of God. It's for our good and for those around us. We never know totally the purpose of any given trial. It is to correct us. It is to make us stronger individually, but it impacts people around us to a degree we'll probably never know. When you do the right thing, and when you have godly sorrow, and you have a full submission to God, there produces a zeal to do what is right, to not repeat that sin. In Psalm chapter 25, David, verse 1, you can just write this down. David comments in verse 1, he says, to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. We surrender to God wholeheartedly, 100%, nothing held back. And that's the lesson of the feast, learning to fear God. And what did God say? What did Christ say was the greatest commandment of all the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He was just quoting the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6. What Moses, through God, or by God, through Moses, told them, this is what they needed to do. And you can't get there from here without a process called repentance occurring. And it occurs on multiple occasions every time, not just once. Every time we slip up, it requires us to repent. Every time we sin, it requires us to repent. Because if we do not repent, the sin is still held on the ledger. And we want that sin gone. As David said, wash me thoroughly, remove my iniquity from me, and hold it not against me. Now we'll conclude right here. And we'll stop. This will probably be about a three-part series.